to the book of Joel. So we're in chapter 2 tonight in the book of Joel. And that's going to be the extent of what we're going to cover tonight, Joel chapter 2. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. When we say the day of the Lord, that's something that we see five times in the book of Joel, and we see that, I believe, about 25 times throughout the Bible. So it's important to understand what the day of the Lord actually means. So the day of the Lord, when we hear that term, when it's expressed in the Word of God, the day of the Lord is a specific, intentional time where God intervenes in the affairs of man in a unique and special way. The day of the Lord is not necessarily a day. That's what can confuse us sometimes. We think, well, it's just a day. It just is really referring to a season or a time frame, something like that, where God's working in a unique and special way. So when we think about the day of the Lord, probably most of us are thinking in terms of future end times events, and that would be correct to think that way. But that's not the only way the day of the Lord is used. And so we're going to kind of see tonight the transition from using the day of the Lord as Joel used it in chapter 1, and then use that as a springboard, as Joel does, the prophet Joel, as he uses a particular day of the Lord event that happened in Israel's past from the time that this was written, and he uses that to point to the future, which is still future for us here today. So in chapter 1 of the book of Joel, Joel is a prophet who's prophesying to the southern kingdom of Israel. So there's a southern kingdom, that means there has to be a what? A northern kingdom. So that means that Israel was split in two. Much of our teaching and understanding in the Old Testament is when the nation of Israel is split in two. And so we have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And Joel is prophesying to that southern kingdom of Judah. As he's doing that, he starts off in chapter 1 talking about a day of the Lord that they were experiencing in their time. And it had to do with a locust storm or a locust infestation. And a lot of people, especially if they're not from Texas, they say things about the bugs in Texas. It's something that is unusual for people from other places, that the bugs are big and plentiful. A friend of mine that just moved here from California just told me that he saw a scorpion for the first time. And I've never seen a scorpion out here unless it's been in some kind of a tank or something. I'd never seen him like roaming around. But anyway, so in the day that Joel is prophesying about, the locusts were so bad, they went through the land and they sort of, think of just like a fog bank coming in. And that was sort of the description of how heavy and thick the locusts were, almost as if there's no space in between. And they would just come and devour everything in their way. The best way I can think about that is a fire, a forest fire or something like that, where it just devastates everything that's in its path. But so the locusts went through the land, destroyed everything. And Joel is saying that that is the day of the Lord. And when he's saying that, what he's saying is those locusts, were sent by God. This was an actual event where God actually caused judgment. So we have to be able to differentiate. We live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, we have catastrophes and things like that happen. And we have to be careful about saying everything that happens is God's judgment on a particular people or thing, because we don't really know that in most cases. And also, the children of Israel, that was God's people that were actually being specifically judged. It wasn't like sometimes we think of in Noah's day or Sodom and Gomorrah, where heathens or pagans or God-forsaken people were being judged. This was God's people being judged. And as God was judging them through the land, it was so bad. And I find this interesting because we can relate a little bit to what the Lord was doing there. He is sending this judgment. And as he was doing that, it was so bad that they really hadn't seen anything like that before. It was unique. It was up to that point is the worst thing that they've ever seen. And because of that, they would be talking about that for generations after that. They would be talking about the year of the locusts and the children's 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 children. We'd be saying back in the day when the locusts came. And what the locusts did, they went and they destroyed. And we get this description that they destroyed the vines that were used to make alcohol. So there is a warning to drunkards, it says. It says, drunkards awake. And so that kind of tells us when there's judgment, things of carnality oftentimes are hit first in these particular type of judgments. So people who were drinking and alcoholics, they were told to look at what was happening and understand their need to awake to the things of God. But then it got into the ministry. Then it got into the grain offerings were taken away. And so the priests were not able to conduct worship services. So because they were not able to conduct worship services, then it was like the temple worship was shut down. So you can kind of see some parallels to this year and the things that we're going through in a very, very small way in comparison. But you can kind of get a little bit of a feel with this crazy year that we'll be talking about probably for a long time. And as we do that, we'll be talking about how bars were closed, and we'll be talking about how churches were closed. And then he says that the farmers, their crops were taken away. So now you're getting down to the essentials. So maybe for us, like, toilet paper is taken away. So just kidding. But so things were wiped out and devastated so bad by these locusts because of their sin, and because directly this was a judgment of God towards them. Then what God was saying then is, when you see all this happen, when you're experiencing this, wake up. It was really a wake-up call. Wake up, and you need to repent, and you need to have a sense of urgency, and you need to seek the Lord. And sometimes it takes radical things to shake us up, right? Especially if we've been a Christian for a while, there's a tendency that we can have is to kind of get into cruise control, avoid discomfort. And what happens is we can have a pattern of life where we've sort of insulated our life so much where we don't have to exercise faith as much. That's not a good place to be. And so when we get comfortable, especially because of not getting tested or trials that are not coming our way, and we start to succeed or have success and prosperity more in a materialistic way, we have a tendency to get laid back and too casual and lukewarm, and eventually we lose our first love, and next thing we're just going through the motions. Next thing we're just kind of running on fumes. Have you ever run on fumes in your car? So you're just kind of going on past experiences. You're not experiencing God presently and the power of God and the dynamic of God. You lose that sense of awe of God. So, you know, you come to church and you do worship and your mouth is going like this, but your heart is flatlined. You're not being touched. You're not pouring out your heart. You're not moved at all. That's a condition we have to be careful about. So this year, we can say in some senses, this could be a great opportunity this year to wake up. And now we're kind of getting towards the end of the year. That doesn't mean as soon as January 1st hits 2021, everything's going to be, you know, gone. But what it does mean is we can look back on this year and say, have I grown this year? Have I used these opportunities in this unsettling time to actually grow in my faith in God? And that's what God was saying. He's saying this shaking, this awakening, this is an opportunity, as devastating as it is. This is an opportunity to use that to cry out to the Lord. So there is a desired intent from this judgment that God hearken them to seek the Lord, to cry out to him. And so that's sort of where we left off. A devastating day of the Lord that was used by God to wake up the children of Israel. So we get to chapter 2, verse 1. We'll jump right in. It says, blow the trumpet, that's a ram's horn or a shofar. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. You see those descriptions? For the day of the Lord is coming. It's the second time that word is used. The day of the Lord is coming. And then he says, for it is at hand. So what's happening here is Joel is using the known physical devastation of actual locusts, and he's using that, and he's saying, what you experienced there, what you remember, how crazy this was, and what you were to do as a result of that, there's going to be another one. That is just something that happened that is pointing to something that's going to happen in the future. So he's transitioning from that day of the Lord to a future day of the Lord. So now we can get into some interpretive challenges right here. And I'll kind of let you know what those are. So when this transition happens in chapter 2, so we wonder if what he's going to describe next is a day of the Lord in their near future. And we know historically now there was an attack on the southern kingdom, first actually by the Assyrians, who destroyed the northern kingdom and took the northern kingdom captive. And then they kept going down to the southern kingdom, and they didn't have full success in the southern kingdom. But it could possibly be referring to, in their time, the Assyrians, who were going to come down and really put some pressure on them and really threaten them. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Hezekiah was king, you may remember the story, but the Assyrians and Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, actually surrounded Jerusalem. And they were about to conquer Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prayed, and one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. It's possible that it's talking about that event plus a future event which is going to happen in the tribulation. We don't really know for sure. I think we can take both of those and say that those are probably good interpretations, but the bigger emphasis of the chapter is on what is still future today in the Great Tribulation, or the, I should say the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. So be that as it is, there's a trumpet that is to be blown, and that means that they need to be warned. That's what Joel is doing. Joel is warning them. So we find out that a good follower of God, whether that be a pastor or a ministry leader or anybody, that it's our job to warn people. It's a lot easier not to warn people, right? It's a lot easier. We like to just tell everybody it's all good. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. I'm okay. You're okay. But that's not what we're supposed to do. Granted, we have to use tact and we have to be loving. But knowing what you know and working through the scriptures as you are and being given the ministry of reconciliation as a believer, that we do have a responsibility to warn, to sound the alarm, to blow the trumpet. And I think in the times that we live in, we have a great opportunity to springboard from the days that we are living in and springboard from that to saying there's going to be a future day of the Lord. And it looks like we're right on the doorstep of that. And here's why. So we are actually able, we can point people to prophecy in the Old Testament and see how it's been historically fulfilled and say that that is all prior to and a buildup to this time that's going to come later. And the Bible's actually given us signs of the times of what it's going to be like before that. And it seems like we're living in those last days. So we can take advantage, and we are to do that, of the times we live in. And I believe people are wondering more about life and why everything is happening and what's going on and when is everything going to get better. And we have the answer. So this is the warning that we are to give out. Now, one more note on the day of the Lord. Because now as he's transitioning, he's talking about the past day of the Lord with the locusts and saying there's going to be a future one, maybe the Assyrian one, but for sure, and we'll see as we go along, for sure he's talking about the tribulation. So the day of the Lord, when we think about that, the day of the Lord, a good way to understand that is now we're living in the day of man, right? The day of human government, the day where God is not specifically ruling and reigning in the world. Satan has been given control over the world. We, human beings, actually gave him that control. So we live in a fallen world. God has not come and taken the title deed to the earth back. So this is the day of man. And the day of man is going to sort of reach its apex in the tribulation. And in the tribulation, men will have to take the mark of the beast, which is the number of man. And so that's why when you understand that, you start to understand why the Bible says that we can't love the world and God at the same time. That's why you start to understand the religions of man who deny surrendering and submitting to God Almighty, the God of the Bible. That's why you hear so much about self-help and self-improvement and all these things that have developed in our society are all ways for man to usurp God's authority. And that's why when we are born again, God becomes the authority over our life. And we should love that God's the authority over our life. So the day of the Lord, you can look at it like this. It starts with the rapture. It then includes the tribulation, which comes after the rapture, 7 years. It includes the second coming of Jesus with his church. And then it includes the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on earth. And then it includes the new heavens and the new earth that come after that. So that's all the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as we see it in the Bible, it starts with judgment and ends with blessing. So a good example of that is the tribulation leads to the day of blessing in the millennial kingdom. So that's going to be helpful as we work our way through this scripture. So he says it's coming, but he says it's at hand, which is interesting. So he's pointing to something that's future, but then he's also including something that's at hand. And that's probably referring to what they're going through with the locusts, but then he's saying that's going to be something you're going to see in the future. So he says in verse 2, he says, about this future day of the Lord. So be thinking about the tribulation. He says it's a day of darkness and gloominess. He says it's a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. He said a people great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So we get this description of a time that we actually find in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, and also in Mark 13, 19. And that description is the description of the tribulation, and Jesus saying that this time of the tribulation is going to be a time that the earth has never seen and never will see again. So that tells you how radical it's going to be in the seven-year tribulation period. And we get descriptions here about darkness and about forces, about armies. And this is speaking about those armies of the Antichrist that are going to come against the Jews and come against those who have come to know Christ in the tribulation. They're going to be hunted down. And that's going to culminate in the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, where all, and we're going to see this as we go along, but where all these armies and forces of the world are going to gather there in that area. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. So we're getting this description. Now think about this for a second. The Bible says that the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus, which is at the end of the tribulation, closer we get to that, the more signs we will have, the faster they will come, and the more intense they will be. And that's before the second coming. So that means if the rapture is before the tribulation, that means that when you see intense signs, the intense signs that we're seeing now, which are to be more so indicative of the second coming, and we're at least 7 years before the second coming, that gives us an indication that even though we don't know the day or the hour, that things really seem like they're coming to an end. They're coming close to the rapture of the church. So the reason that we're given these descriptions is because we're to see what's going on in the world, and it should really alarm us in a good way, not in a fearful way, because the day of the Lord for a believer is welcomed. The day of the Lord for an unbeliever is not welcomed. They should fear the day of the Lord, because if you think it's bad now, the world has never seen anything like this. And it actually never will see anything like that. And so he's telling the children of Israel, because he wants them to wake up and he wants them to understand the devastation of sin and the devastation of rejecting God and not following him. It's devastating. And so God's calling them back to him to live wholeheartedly to them so that they can enjoy peace and fellowship with God. So another thing that we have to look at is, as we go through this chapter, so we have to think of the nation of Israel nationally, but then we can also think of individually. We can take lessons for ourselves individually. So in God's prophetic plan, he's working on a national level with the nation of Israel to bring them nationally, to nationally worship him, acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior. And they will do that. Are they doing that now? No. Are individual Jews worshiping him as Lord and Savior? Yes, some are. And that's a miracle. That's amazing when you meet a Messianic Jew. Our guide Eshkar in Israel that leads us, he's a Messianic Jew, and he got saved just a few years ago. It's amazing. He's from the land. His parents are from the land, and born and raised there, lived on a kibbutz, and involved with all the things going on in Israel, and he came to know the Lord. It's amazing. But anyway, so understand what we're looking at here is things that we can see that God does with people individually, but his whole program is to bring the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, as a nation to faith in him. So in verse 3, more description of this time. A fire devours before them, and behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So it's this picture of this devastation of the land, and the land's good in front of them, and then when they go through it, it's all destroyed, just kind of like a fire. So in verse 4, he describes the armies of this time, of this land. It says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, with noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people, they writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. So this is just how the children of Israel in the tribulation, because of such intense ferocity of evil and hatred against them, that there would be so much pressure towards them. And remember, these will be people in the Jewish people in the tribulation that are saved. And they'll actually, and that's why in chapter 24 of Matthew, it says that at this time, it's going to be so bad that if the abomination of desolation happens, where the Antichrist defiles the temple, and that's at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. When that happens, you better not leave anything, but go in haste and go out into the desert and flee as fast as you can. And don't go back and try to save your dog or your cat or whatever. Just, you need to go out, and because that's where they're going to escape. So this is just describing the Antichrist's forces that are going to come against the children of Israel, especially in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it says in verse 7 about these forces, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. And it's amazing because when we went to Israel last time, we got to walk on the walls around the city, and you can kind of picture what it would be like to live in the city and then just have armies that like are like ants in number and just marching in, and the fear, and they're hopping over walls and there's nothing you can do. So you kind of can pick up a little bit more what is said in Matthew 24 about the need to flee right away when this abomination of desolation happens. So in verse 10, along with these forces, now you're going to have the natural disasters happening. It says, the earthquakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord. That's the third time. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And so we see from this description that this is a time that's been ordained by God, the tribulation period. And it has a purpose, and the purpose is to restore the nation of Israel. And it's also in the tribulation, not only to restore the nation of Israel, but to actually judge the world for rejecting Christ. So that's why it's going to be so bad. So it's the day of the Lord, remember, because God is actually doing it. And so if you read the book of Revelation, you see God is actually doing these things, and his purpose is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And that will happen in the tribulation. There'll be a great time of people receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and especially the nation of Israel. So that's going to happen. So as God is doing this, we see it'll be impossible to endure this time unless the Lord cuts it short. And that's what the Matthew chapter 24, verse 22 actually says. It says, unless this time is short, even the elect ones wouldn't make it. But it's cut short because it's so ferocious. But in verse 12, we see a pivot here. But before we see that pivot, look at this pivot. It's good to take a breath and to see how descriptive God is, and to know this is actually literally going to happen, and to know that things that we see going on in this world are little sparks of this, they're little examples of this. But we can't just read it and say, yeah. Because this is here because God wants us to respond to it. He wants there to be a reaction to it. We have to react to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. So if you're a believer, you may say, I'm good. I don't have to worry about that. And that is true. And that's why we look for the blessed hope. But see, that's a reaction. When I read this, I have a reaction, and my reaction is, praise be to God. Praise be to God, I don't have to go through this. My reaction is, thank you, Jesus. My reaction is when I see what's going on in our world, and I say, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. But see, this, and that's the right response. The Bible says that we believers are told these things so that we don't live like people who don't have hope. So we should have a reaction. The reaction shouldn't be to sleep on our faith. The reaction should be, praise the Lord, and I don't want anybody to go through this. The reaction should be, do you believe this is really going to happen? So what kind of people should we be? This is what Peter actually said. What manner of people should we be if this is really going to happen? Should we be on fire for the Lord? Should we have a sense of urgency first about our own walk? Should we be praying, Lord, search my heart to make sure there's no unclean thing within me? Should we prioritize God in our life? Should we be worldly a little bit? Should our priority be kind of the world and mostly God? This man said it right there, Jerry. But see, we have to have a reaction. You realize that what we have in the Word of God is so efficient. You think about all the things that God could have wrote. And at the end of the book of John, John says all the volumes of books in the world couldn't contain just the things Jesus did. So the things that we have are the bullseyes. These are the targets. There's nothing wasted in the Word of God. This is all the essential thing. So we have to have a reaction to that. And if you don't have a reaction, this is something I have to pray about a lot, because it's easy for me just to read and study to get a message out of something. I have to stop and say, this has to affect me. This has to break me. This has to undo me. This has to convict me. This has to alarm me. So I can't get into the thing where I'm just reading through it and, okay, I know what that means. What's next? I need to stop and say, is this affecting me? And when I think about what's going on in our world, and I wonder, has the church really changed? This is a pretty radical thing we've gone through. At least for us, right? Maybe not to somebody in China or Iran, but for us, this is a trying time. And so, am I just the same? We need to fear being just the same year after year. It's called complacency, apathy. We need to fear that. We need to have today a real-time experience with God, not something last year or... We need to experience His presence. That's important. Because when we experience His presence, that's what makes us passionate about the things of God. So when we read that, we have to have a reaction. And if we don't have a reaction, and we don't always have a reaction, I'm just saying that should be caution, something we should be cautioned about. This is so heavy and so serious, and it's so easy to read over that. And it's like, this is really literally going to happen, and it seems like we're seeing it happen. It seems like that. So how should I respond? But see, that's what he transitions into next. He transitions into next how they should respond to that, but not everybody responded to it. Some people, most of the people in this time probably just said, yeah. Let me get back to what I'm doing. That's more important. Let me get on with my thing. And I believe that's why I love in the Psalms that word Selah. It always reminds me, you know what it means? Pause, right? Do you guys actually pause when you read that? I do most, not all the time, if I'm honest, but I should. Because it's in there, because it's like, wait a second. And that's exactly how the synagogues and the temples were built, with stairs that went up that were unequal in height depth and width. Why? Because they didn't want people rushing in. They wanted them each step to kind of think about what they're doing and where they're going and what that was about. So here's the reaction. Knowing that this is going to happen, here's the reaction. Here's what God wants. He says, now, therefore, verse 12, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with what? All your heart. That's it. That's the thing. I think that's really where we would do ourselves an amazing favor if after tonight we had spent extended time with the Lord and see if we've turned to Him with all of our heart. That we would see if my interests and my time and energy is split all over the place. And we have to live our life. We understand that. We have to go to work and all that. But please understand what I'm saying. We really need to spend time before the Lord and say, Lord, have I turned with all my heart to You? Am I worshiping You with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Has there been something that's creeped into my life that's taken my focus off You, that is preoccupying my emotions and my energy and my thoughts? And we need to actually repent of those things, though. You can't just think about it. You have to repent. That's the key. That's what He's saying. You have to repent. And if you think about repenting, like sometimes we make that so complicated, like what is actually repenting and all that stuff. So one way to think about it, if I was walking this way and I was told to repent, that means I'd be what? You got it. That's repenting. But see, when I repent, I'm actually turning my back on the things that I was headed towards. So to repent, we actually turn our back and head towards a different direction. And as believers, this is something that we pretty much need to do regularly. And we don't do that for salvation. We do it for intimacy. As believers, the biggest privilege, the biggest opportunity that we have is to have intimacy with God. That should be our goal, to have intimacy with God. The veil was torn top from bottom. They can go in freely, go in and have fellowship with God. The intimacy with God, that was the thing. It will really change our outlook and our walk when we understand that intimacy is the goal, closeness. And because we were made new and regenerated, then the opportunity to do that is available. So that's where true liberty and freedom comes, is when we've been freed to have intimacy with God. We've been freed from our life of sin and selfishness and separation from God. So now we can have intimacy. And this turning that He's speaking of is now when we're turning with all of our heart. And that's important, because now He says with fasting and weeping. So there's an actual something that they're doing, but then there's feelings that come with that. And we make, I think, a pretty clear case that we're not to base our faith on our emotions and our feelings, but on the truth and the promises of God. However, when we walk by faith, there's a lot of emotions that happen. Like when we're singing, Lord, You're so good. Like when we sing that song and you are singing it from your heart, there's emotions there. But see, our emotions have to run on a track of faith, right? So when our emotions are being poured into the Lord, they're not going to be all over the place like a train wreck, but they're going to be directed at the Lord. And so we're people with great emotions and feelings. God made us like that, but they have to be directed in faith to the Lord. And so when we turn to the Lord and we have extended times with the Lord of worshiping and repenting, and he says fasting. So it seems like in the Bible, fasting is spoken of as something that's very assumed. So we have to ask ourselves, is that something that's part of my life? Fasting is just very assumed in the Bible. And that we don't have time to get into a big fasting thing, but fasting, one way to look at that is denying of our flesh, of our fleshly desires in order to heighten or enhance our spiritual desires. So when we don't eat or we fast something that we're not eating, then our energies are going into the spiritual part of our life. But that's something that's pretty assumed in here. So this is a practice. He's saying that to turn to him and do it with all of your heart and do it with fasting. And he says with weeping, and he says with mourning. And that comes with the realization. And that realization that he's talking about is when we're experiencing intimacy with the Lord. A lot of times we experience the painfulness of our own sinful condition. And I want to tell you that's normal. The Apostle Paul had that experience in Romans 6 where he said, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. That experience of frustration that he's in the flesh and his awareness, he'd call himself the chief of sinners, and he'd say, I'm a worse sinner than all of you. And that's a normal thing. The closer we get to God, the more the realization of our sinful condition is, but we don't want to stay there. When we understand and realize and experience the sinfulness of our human heart, but then we can appreciate the grace of God and be blown away, just like that song we sang about thanking the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I don't have any business being around you, but you accept me and receive me. You've washed me and cleansed me and made me whole. And this is the mind-blowing experience of a Christian. That we know we're sinners, but in God's eyes, we're sinless because of Christ. This is mind-blowing. And this is what he's telling them. He's telling them, I have so much more for you. There's so much more. Just turn. Turn to me and cry out to me. And notice what this description that he gives of himself when he says, rend your hearts. So not an outward turning, but an inward turning, and not just your garments. But he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. This is the beauty of the Lord that we worship. So he almost begs us to repent. Because he says, I want to be so good to you. I want to give you my goodness. I want you to experience how amazing I am. And you can't do that if you're living and walking in sin. So turn. And when you turn, you're turning to my loving kindness. You're turning to my tenderness and my grace and my mercy. So turn to that. Sometimes we think, man, if I turn to God, he's just going to smack me down. And he's saying, right, if you turn to me, I'm going to embrace you. Like a parent and their child, when the child says, I'm sorry, mommy, I'm sorry, daddy. And that parent takes that child and hugs them and kisses them and says, it's okay, little Johnny. But I love this tenderness of the Lord, and I hope that's how we see him. That's important. In verse 14, it says, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And he's saying, what, in a way, he's saying, what do you have to lose? Like, why not turn to the Lord? Like, what do you have to lose? Look how things are going. Look at this judgment. Look at these locusts that are coming and eating everything up. Turn to the Lord. Doesn't that blow you away sometimes how we can go so low and our life can be so devastated and people are saying, man, you need to turn to Jesus. No, I don't. I'm fine. And you just keep going lower and lower until your life looks like an animal. You find yourself in a pig sty, wallowing around in the mud, and people are saying, turn to Jesus. No, I'm good. I'm fine. That's hard, isn't it? And most of us were like that until something clicked and something happened. It was the grace and the mercy of the Lord that saved us. Verse 17, he says, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? What he's saying is that their lives are to be a witness to those people around them. And the biggest witness that our lives can give to the people around them is that they would witness the grace and the love and the mercy of the Lord. I think that's easy to miss that for a lot of us. That sometimes we think our witness is telling everybody what to do and how they should do it. But our witness should be the goodness and the mercy and the grace of the Lord. In verse 18, he says, then the Lord will be zealous. Why does he say then? He's talking about the repentance, right? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. So land is important. Land in Israel is important. There's big battles over the land in Israel. There always has been. But to the Lord, the land's important. And he says, and pity his people, or have mercy on his people. Verse 19, it says, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. That was all the stuff they lost before. How are they getting it? By their farming techniques? By their business savvy? By their technology? God's giving it to them. And that's something we have to recognize. This is what happens with when nations don't acknowledge God anymore, and they say, look what we've done, look what we've made, instead of saying, look what God has done, look what he has made, look how he has blessed us. So in restoration comes through repentance, and then God gives and blesses. And he's going to do that with Israel, and he's going to send them grain, new wine, and oil. And it says, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 20. But I will remove far from you the northern army. And I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea. What's that? The Dead Sea. And his back towards the western sea, what's that? Mediterranean. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. So this is speaking about how the Lord is going to rescue the children of Israel in the tribulation who are being hunted down by the Antichrist. So there are some have taught and believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is spoken of here, which in Ezekiel 38 and 39, a coalition of nations that include Russia, Iran and Turkey and several others are going to attack Israel. I don't think this is that, because I think that's right in the beginning of the tribulation period, either right before or right after. But that's not a big point to be made here. The point is, God is going to himself save Israel in the tribulation, and he's going to push the enemies out, and they are going to be taken care of once and for all. And so in verse 21, he says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." And I want that to be my anthem, that I could say, "The Lord has done marvelous things." The only way that could be our anthem is if we submit to the Lord and walk by faith and let him do his things through us. If we don't do that, we can't say he's doing marvelous things, because we're doing it. But when we say, "Okay, Lord, your will be done, do your thing," and I'll promise you, by the authority of God's word, if you will allow God to work in and through your life, you will say God has done marvelous things. You'll be able to share with people specific things that God has done in your life. So he says in verse 22, "Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength." So now he's talking about the millennial kingdom and the restoration fully of the land. He says in verse 23, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and new oil." So just full restoration. When you read that, maybe you can think about how the Lord has restored things to you. That's what verse 25 is saying. So this is probably the most familiar verse in the book of Joel. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." This is one of my favorite parts about being a Christian and watching the Lord work in people's life. It's how he restores people. It's how he takes people whose lives have been eaten up by canker worms and eaten up by locusts and just destroyed, and the Lord gets a hold of him and he restores. That's one of the amazing things about the Lord. No matter how far we've gone, when we give our life and present our life to him, and he begins to go to work, and he begins to bring beauty for ashes, he begins to beautify us, to bring order and chaos and order in chaos and peace and joy. When he puts smiles on people's faces, I just remember seeing people when they first get saved and knowing them before that, and they're just always, you know, Debbie Downer and negative, and their smiles were turned upside down, and then just to see the sparkle on their smile and the joy and the peace that comes into a person's life. There's just nothing like it. And this is what the Lord is saying. This is what we have to be hungry for as believers, that we want the Lord, want to see the Lord do that in people's lives, to change them and restore them. And when God does that, in a person's life, when he truly does that, that person is, you're just not the same anymore. Rules and legalism, all that goes away. It's just now, it's just the love of Christ is blowing you away. And you just want to be with him. You can't believe what he's done in your life. And when that happens to a person, that is the greatest testimony of who God is. Because the things that he does, you can't fix through human means. You can't change people's hearts. And when he makes you a brand new person, it's unexplainable. Sometimes some of us may have got saved and our family's like, oh, it's just a phase. They're just, we'll see what happens. And it's, they don't get it. It's because of the love of God is so powerful. It's the most powerful thing that there is possibly in the world. It's the love of God. And so in verse 27, he says, then you shall know I am God. That's, I love that. In Ezekiel, you keep seeing that over and over again. Then you shall know that I am God in the midst of Israel. And I am the Lord your God, and there's no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Does that sound familiar? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So what is that referring to? So we know this actually happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, really the day the church was born, when the Holy Spirit came upon the people, and they were speaking in unknown languages. They were speaking in tongues. And because of the holiday that they're celebrating, people from all around were there in Jerusalem celebrating, worshiping God, and they all had different dialects. And so as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they started speaking in dialects that they never knew before, but the people who spoke those dialects knew the language that they were speaking. And the people who are witnessing this, do you remember what they were saying? They're drunk. What's wrong with, they're telling Peter, these people are drunk. And Peter said, they're not drunk. It's too early for them to be drunk. But he was saying, this is what Joel's talking about. He was saying, he was quoting this verse. And as he's quoting this verse, he's explaining it. And so here's what we make of that. We can see that this actually hasn't fully happened. Because he said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So that fully hasn't happened yet. But what happened was, individually, at the time of Pentecost, it opened up a new way, which to the audience here in the text, this would be so crazy to hear, because there's only just, you know, select examples of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament coming upon somebody and doing a work. It was rare. And when it was happening, it was just an amazing, powerful work of God. And now he's saying that's going to happen to everybody. And he's saying it doesn't matter your socioeconomic class, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your job, doesn't, he said, it's going to be available to everybody. And we live in a time now where individually it's available to us. To anybody who has received Christ, one, we have the Holy Spirit in us. But two, we have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit upon us or overflowing us. And how do we have that? And I believe this is huge. I believe that the church needs this more than ever. The church needs to be led and filled with the Holy Spirit. The church needs to understand that there is a power available that's not a power of self, but the power of God to do the things that He's called us to do. So sometimes the church, we can go to different extremes when we talk about the Spirit. One is just to negate them. And just if we do that, then we're just kind of doing things in our own strength and our own power. That's never going to work. Another way is to do it in a way that's not biblical. So we just do things that are weird and things that are unbiblical and things that are not right. So that's another extreme. But the Bible says to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Bible says to earnestly seek all the gifts. The Bible says to pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we're to ask for that. And we can actually ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the things that God has called us to do. So it's possible that we've just gotten into a rut and just have gotten into a routine, and we may need to ask for baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to maybe ask for God to fill us and empower us with the Holy Spirit. The description of what that's like is like torrents of living water flowing from us. And so the church needs this power. It needs this gift. It needs the boldness. And it needs the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you may say, well, how do I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, one is, do you have love? Like not a normal love, a supernatural love. And then two, do you have joy? What's your joy level? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's your peace level? Peace, joy, love. These should be dominant themes of our life. Love, joy, peace, patience. Kindness, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness. I don't think I'm getting them in order, but you know what I mean. When God saved us, He then empowered us with the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is so far beyond us. And that happened at Pentecost. It happened in Acts chapter 2. And when it happened at Acts chapter 2, this was something that was available to anybody who had, one, received God as their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then they would automatically get the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit then is overflowing or empowering you. So the Bible says we can actually ask for that, to ask to be filled with the Spirit. So the question was posed to Jesus, and Jesus said, just like a father wouldn't give his child a scorpion if they asked for bread, just ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for all the gifts. Doesn't mean you're going to get all the gifts, but it says we're to earnestly desire. So do we earnestly want everything that God has possible for us? It's possible to just have an intellectual faith where we just really enjoy intellectual things, but we have to have a power to live out this life and to be bold witnesses. And that's why the disciples were told by Jesus to wait in Jerusalem. Why were they to wait? This is after Jesus, wait till after He died and rose again and then came to them, because they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't to go out and do all this stuff. They had to wait and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is what this is talking about. So let's read that in verse 28 again. We're almost finished here. And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants, my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So the millennial kingdom then is going to be when that's the norm. Everybody will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It'll be all led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. It'll be God's kingdom. So in verse 30, it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. This is at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back. Before the coming of the great and awesome, there it is, day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Wow. So to just put this all together before we leave, this is about the day of the Lord, and this is about a time that's coming. This is about the tribulation. This is about the second coming at the end of the tribulation. This is about the millennial kingdom and the restoration of the Jews. So with all that, we have to have a response, right? We have to say, okay, Lord, I see all this. I get all this. Now, what do you want for me? What are you calling me to learn and to do from this? So I hope and pray that we can do that and say, Lord, okay, what do you want from me now? Here I am. Send me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them, Lord, and I pray for anybody who tonight would say, Lord, I want everything you have for me, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon me. If you want me to have this gift or that gift, if you want me to have this ministry or that ministry, then Lord, bring it on. I just present myself to you and say, here I am, Lord. Fill me, use me, lead me. Here I am, whatever, whenever, to your glory. And all God's people said, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll talk to you soon.